4.5 years ago at 6 o'clock one Saturday evening, my wife and I were sitting at the table eating supper and phone rang, and it was your pastor, Nick. And I could immediately tell something was desperately wrong. He told me about Kaz being in the hospital and your associate pastor was sick with the flu. Could I come the next day and preach not only one sermon but two sermons? I informed him that I would try. And so 2 nights ago, I received another phone call from Nick informing me that his brother-in-law had passed away and your associate pastor was scheduled to preach at your new daughter church that I commend you for very highly. And could I come and preach today? And happy to do so anytime I can be of help and service. I retired from full-time service in 2015, and more and more I'm realizing what a great privilege and a high responsibility, a sober responsibility to stand here and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a great privilege and a great responsibility as well. So I appreciate the opportunity of being here. And as you turn to Luke chapter 11, let me say that how much I appreciate the singing of the Psalms. After all, the Presbyterian churches comes from a psalm singing tradition, and I wish all the Presbyterian churches would sing the Psalms like you do here. Our passage for today is Luke chapter 11. We'll read the first 13 verses. So hear now the reading of God's Word. I'm reading out of the New King James. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let us pray. Oh Lord, it's so easy for human preachers to believe that if we just say the right words in the right way, with the right emotions, with strong convictions, then people will change and churches will grow and your kingdom will come. Forgive us for such delusional pride. This work of preaching is your work. It's done only by your Spirit. I am only a clay vessel. Speak through me today your truth and use my feeble words in such a way that the hearers may hear words of life and respond with repentance and faith. And you be all the glory. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. A number of years ago, I saw this quote in a Banner of Truth article, and it was written by a Reformed pastor from California whose name was Daniel Hyde. And he said over the years he has had hundreds, not dozens, but hundreds of people tell him that Reformed churches are cold, lifeless, dry, and dead. And that's my sermon title this morning. Cold, lifeless, dry, and dead. And then he said this: if there is any truth to that charge, then the reasons must be because of a lack of teaching or preaching or writing on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But moreover, if there's any truth in this charge, we should be very ashamed as Presbyterians, because John Calvin is known throughout the church history as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure you know that. The patron saint of the Reformed Church, known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Well, therefore, we of all Protestants should be most concerned with the work and person and work of the Holy Spirit. We of all Protestants should be most vocal in our testimony to the power of the Spirit. We of all people should most emphasize the fact that it's so important to be praying for the Father to give us the Spirit. Edmund Champion, the famous Jesuit missionary to England, said on one occasion that the great dividing line between Rome and Geneva, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, lay along the axis of the doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a great statement coming from Champion, because he was a Roman Catholic, and he recognized the difference between Rome and Geneva. Rome puts all its emphasis on the priest, and Geneva puts all its emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that may be a little oversimplification, but probably not much. So I ask the question this morning as we begin, are we cold, lifeless, dry, and dead? And I'm sure you as a Reformed Presbyterian has heard that charge. You've heard those charges over the years. So how do we answer? We can answer on a corporate level. We can answer on a personal level. We can do either one or both. But one other thought by way of introduction, the church today, and the ARP Church included, which is my denomination, seems to be intent upon finding methods and programs that will build the church instead of praying for the Father to give us the fullness of the Spirit. Building the church seems to be identified with how much excitement we can create and how many movements we can start in the church. And my question's always been over the years, after the excitement dies down, what's left? After the movement has run its course, what remains? Was this really a genuine movement of the Holy Spirit? Were lives really changed, or were they just really excited for a few months or maybe a year or so, and then it died away? One of the programs in my denomination years ago was entitled the Turnout Solution. It was a revitalization program that a lot of churches participated in. And I will say that a very real part of the program was this emphasis on prayer, and which was very good. But I don't think this emphasis on prayer was specific enough. You see, this is the very thing Jesus says we are to pray for in verse 13, which is our text. We've got to be specific. You've got to say, Father, give me, give us your Spirit. Give our church your Spirit. Give me your Spirit. And this is why I like the last two verses of Psalm 90 so much. It was a psalm that was written by Moses, the only one that Moses wrote. But at the very end, Moses says, let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, I don't know how old Moses was when he wrote this psalm, but I would suspect he was old. And looking back over his life and ministry, wondering what would last of his efforts, from his efforts. And that's really a recurring thought of a retired pastor, I'll assure you. In verse 10, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it's cut off and we fly away. Even if we live to be 80, even if we minister into our 80s, we're still going to die sometime, but God's work lives on. And that's what I like about this. God's work lives on. We're asking God to establish the work of our hands, and he does that through his Spirit. We can do the work, but we can't make it last. We can't establish it. We can't make anyone believe. Only God's Spirit can do that. So again, we're saying, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, we come and go, but the Lord's work abides. We are content to die as long as Jesus lives and his kingdom grows. Since the Lord abides forever the same, we trust our work in his hands, and we feel that since it is far more his work than ours, he will secure it In other words, he will give it immortality. He will give it immortality. When we have withered like grass, our holy service like gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the fire. Well, so much for that, but let's move on to the first one of Luke 11. It begins with an observation and a request. And on this occasion, the disciples had watched Jesus pray. And this thought came to me as I was preparing this message some time ago. Maybe Jesus was praying out loud. We know he did that on the cross. But just merely watching someone pray silently, that's not very impressive. His head's bowed, maybe his hands are together, whatever. But hearing someone pray out loud, especially if that someone was the Son of God, that would be impressive in my opinion. One of my best friends graduated in seminary a year ahead of me. And for his graduation ceremony in Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, his grandfather showed up and was invited to come. He was 88 at the time, and he was a well-known minister of our denomination. And so somebody on the faculty said, let's let this guy pray during the graduation ceremony, which he did. And years later, not days later, but years later, the professors at RTS Jackson still talked about his prayer. Well, if a human being can pray like that and get our attention, think about hearing the Son of God praying to his Father. So they make this request after hearing him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And Charles Spurgeon says this, he has most grown in grace who prays the best. And then he says, Lord, teach us to pray is a prayer for the young beginner and for the more advanced disciple. Is a suitable petition for us all, for none of us has yet learned to the full the sacred art of supplication. This would be a great prayer for a five-year-old. Lord, teach me to pray. Teach your children to pray that prayer. It's a great prayer for a 95-year-old. Teach me to pray. What a great prayer. So in answer to their request, in verse 1, Jesus gives them the great model prayer. And he teaches us what to pray for in verses 2 through 4. Next, in verses 5 through 8, he teaches us to pray with persistence, never give up. But the final part of his answer to their request teaches us to pray is our text for this morning is verse 13, which I'll read again. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So let's begin with this question. Is this a proper request for prayer? Especially in the light of chapter 8 of Romans. And I'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Is this a proper request? Here Jesus says, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. But then we turn over to Paul in verse Romans 8 and verse 9 especially. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So Paul's saying you already have the Spirit. The Spirit's living in you. And Jesus says, pray for the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 through 17 of Romans 8, this is a passage on sonship. And especially, we'll read 14 and 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here Paul is affirming in several ways that if we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit already. And yet Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, of course, they're both right. But I must confess that during my seminary days and the first several years in the ministry, I was confused here. I felt like Jesus was saying, if you're an unbeliever, pray for the Spirit. And I thought Jesus was saying, if you're an unbeliever, I ask us for the Holy Spirit. He will come and he will give you a new heart. He will give you faith. He will give you repentance. But if you're already a believer, you don't really need to pray this prayer. Well, I was wrong. And Spurgeon refers to some in his day who were saying the same things I once said, that if we are Christians, we don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit. But Spurgeon points out several parallel truths here. He says, as Christians, we have the forgiveness of sins, and yet Jesus tells us to pray for forgiveness in verse 4. We did that a while ago when we prayed for God to forgive us, knowing that we as Christians are already forgiven. We have life, but we pray for the abundant life in John 10:10. If we have the Holy Spirit so that we are quickened and saved, we do not ask for him in that capacity, Spurgeon says, but we ask for his power in other directions and for his grace in other forms. It's like this. I do not go to God and pray in prayer and say, Lord, I'm dead and sin's quickened me because I'm already quickened. I'm already a new being in Christ. I don't pray that prayer. But I do go to God, and I should go to God many, many times and say, Lord, I'm cold. I'm cold. Will you revive me? Will you pour out your Spirit in me and on me? You know, being cold is, we might say, being without love to God or man, without much love to God or our fellow man. In the last month or two, I've heard several preachers preach on loving everyone, loving our brothers, regardless of who they are. It's my contention that very, very few people in the church today, even very young Christians, do not know that it's our responsibility to love everybody. A lack of knowledge is not the problem, is it? What is the problem? It's a lack of ability. Where do we get that ability? We get it from the Holy Spirit of God. I discovered something very amazing the other night as I was thumbing through our Trinity hymnal. And you may want to open your Trinity hymnals and follow along with me. Beginning with number 329, there are 13 hymns that deal specifically with the Holy Spirit, and 7 out of 13, it's interesting, 7 out of 13 specifically mention that it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to love. Do we really realize that? It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to love. I want you to follow along with me as I just point this out. And by the way, Galatians 5:22 says the first of the fruits of the Spirit is what? It's love. And by the way, ever wonder why the fruit is not called the fruit of the Christian? Why is that? Why is it called the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit enables you to love. And he produces it in you and in me. So we are to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We're to live in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. And we're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. So 329, written in the 10th century. Stanza 2, you are the comforter. We cry, sent to earth from God Most High, fountain of life and fire of love, and our anointing from above. Fire of love. Then look at verse 4, stanza 4. Take our dull minds with rapture glow. Let human hearts with love overflow. And when our feeble flesh would fail, may your immortal strength prevail. 332 is the next one. Look at verse 1. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with your quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. That's Isaac Watts. He felt the same way we do from time to time. Sometimes our hearts are cold and we just don't love like we should. So he says, come and enable me to love. Look at verse 4. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. 333, stanza 1. Gracious Spirit, dove divine, let thy light within me shine, all my guilty fears remove, fill me full of heaven and love. Asking the Holy Spirit to fill us. Now, 336 is another one. Number 2, Spirit aiding all who yearn more of truth divine to learn and with deeper love to burn. Hear us, Holy Spirit. Source of love and light divine, with that hallowing grace of thine more and more upon us shine. Hear us, Holy Spirit. And then 341, stanza 3. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us, revive your church in every part. So, you ever feel cold and not loving, pray for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you, that you may love others like you should. Give me your spirit that I may never give up the cause of Christ. That's a great prayer. Give me your spirit, O Father, I may never give in to compromise of the gospel, that I may never give out of zeal and energy in working for your kingdom. This is a prayer for believers to pray, and we should be praying it consistently and constantly. But secondly, notice there's real encouragement here for us in prayer. Let's read 11 and 12 again. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now, let's put this analogy into our 21st century. Here's your three-year-old son, and he's hungry. You put him in his high chair, and he asks for bread. What do you give him? You wouldn't give him stones. He asked for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake. He asked for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. Seemed like in Jesus' day, the scorpion, when he balled up into a ball, he looked like a white egg. But the answers to these questions are all no, of course. And then notice the next verse in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus believed in total depravity. You being evil, we have evil hearts. But even evil men know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, this is really encouraging, because what would be the true parallel to 13a? If you know how to give good gifts to your children, what would be the parallel? It would be, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children? But had Jesus said that, that would not have been very encouraging, because just because someone knows how to give good gifts doesn't mean he's going to give them. So that's not what Jesus says. He breaks the exact parallel and says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Isn't that encouraging? Encouraging that we could pray. What a great encouragement for us to ask. He knows how to give, but he's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Thirdly, let me say this in the third place. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift the Father can give us. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And this is a parallel passage to Luke 11. In verse 11, Jesus says this: if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? And so obviously Jesus is equating the Holy Spirit to good things. He's the source of good things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, and so forth, gentleness, self-control. Suppose I ask you today to make a list of those things you need as far as spiritual things go: more discernment, more compassion, a tender conscience, more self-control, more hunger for truth, more patience with others, and so forth. Well, the sum of that entire list would be the Holy Spirit. And this is not to say we don't need to itemize our prayers, but this is just to point out that in the Holy Spirit, we have the answers to all our spiritual needs. And someone says, well, does a sinner not need Jesus? And of course the answer is yes, indeed. But what does the Holy Spirit do with Jesus? He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. He shall glorify me, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit. He convicts the sinner of his sins and then gives him faith and repentance and ultimately leads him to Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle said this: the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. And having this gift, we have all things: life and light, hope and heaven. And having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all persons of the Trinity. And having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, honor and glory in the world that is to come. And yet this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift to be obtained by prayer. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon mentioned that the next day he was going to be a day of prayer for his congregation. And throughout the day, he wanted his congregation to pray that God would give to his church, to his churches, more and more of the Holy Spirit. So he mentioned the sorry state of many churches in London at the time. They had drifted away from orthodox truth. Some had given up the doctrine of the eternal punishment. Some had given up the doctrine of human depravity and so forth. And because these churches had departed from the truth, the Holy Spirit had departed from them. That's a natural consequence, isn't it? You give up the truth, the Spirit of truth is going to leave. So he encourages people to pray that the Father would send the Holy Spirit into these churches. And then Spurgeon says this in his sermon. He says, "Sometimes I breathe as I walk along this prayer that God would raise up more and more ministers to preach the gospel with power. There is so much feeble preaching, mere twaddling," he says, "and so little declaration of the gospel with power. But I do not know that I will ever pray that prayer again. Instead, I will put up this prayer, 'Lord, send thy Spirit upon the churches.'" That's what he was going to pray from then on. "Then will come the ministers, and then will come the earnest workers. The Spirit of God will touch their tongues with fire, and they will say, 'Here I am, send me.' And once again, we shall have the Puritan age of preaching, the ministries like those of Whitfield, Edwards, and McShane. The Spirit of God is the power of the church and speaks with might in her." Will you pray for this church? Will you pray for yourself? Will you pray for the church in general, the entire denomination, the PCA? Will you pray for yourself? Listen to these sober words of J.C. Ryle. He says, "Do we know what it is to ask, to seek, and to knock, and wrestle in prayer like men who feel like it's a matter of life or death? A matter of life or death. And they must have an answer. Or are we content with saying some old forms of words while our thoughts are wandering and our hearts are far away? Truly, we have learned a great lesson when we have learned that saying prayer or saying prayers is not praying. If we do pray, let it be a settled rule with us never to leave off the habit of praying and never to shorten our prayers. A man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers." How do you measure up? "A man's state before God may always be measured up by his prayers. And whenever we begin to feel careless about our private prayers, we may depend upon it there is something very wrong in the condition of our souls. There are breakers ahead, and we are in imminent danger of shipwreck." And I might add that that danger may be summarized by four words: cold, lifeless, dry, and dead. But let me end with one more of the great hymns in our book concerning the Holy Spirit, one we didn't refer to, but I will now. Written by Paul Gerhardt in 1648. "Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, pierce the clouds of sinful night. Come, O source of sweetest gladness, breathe your life and spread your light. Loving Spirit, God of peace, great distributor of grace, rest upon this congregation. Hear, O hear our supplication. From that height which knows no measure, as a gracious shower descend, bringing down the richest treasure man can wish or God can send. Heavenly glory shining down from the Father and the Son, grant us your illumination. Rest upon this congregation. Come, O best of all donations God can give or we implore, having your sweet consolations we need, wish for nothing more. Come with unction and with power, on our souls your graces shower, author of the new creation, make our hearts your habitation." Let's pray. Oh Lord, with your disciples we would echo their requests. Lord, teach us to pray. We do not want to be known as individuals or as a church, as people who are cold and lifeless, dry and dead. So quicken us by your mighty Spirit. Make our hearts your habitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.